We are in the book of Haggai this morning. That's the third from the end of the Old Testament, if you're looking for it. While you're looking for it, let me share with you the hymn that came to mind. I've shared this one before, but it particularly came to mind with Haggai. It's called The Wonder of It All. There's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wonder of sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. There's the wonder of springtime and harvest, the sky, the stars, the sun. But the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that's only begun. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Whenever I hear that hymn, of course, I think of the one who sang it always. Who was that? Billy Graham Crusades. You always heard this one. George Beverly Shea. He hasn't passed away yet, but he's in his waning years. In his 90s, yeah. He's had some heart troubles and just a kid. We used to have down at Lake Avenue Church a guy in his 90s who would still do wonderful musical solos. So it isn't impossible. So anyway, we are in Haggai this morning, but I want to start just this morning with some verses from another passage in Philippians, just to kind of set the context for Haggai. Haggai, of course, is one of the post-exile prophets. He's prophesying among those people of Judah who came back from the Babylonian exile. And they were very discouraged at this point in history. They had come back to rebuild the temple. And no sooner had they started on rebuilding the temple than the surrounding peoples came against them, wrote a letter to the king, who had changed at this point, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And that king sent back a letter telling them to stop work on the temple and on building the city of Jerusalem, and they had stopped. And they were very discouraged at this point. As we come to discouragement, let's look at some passages in Philippians, for instance, 4, verses 5 and following, says this: "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, one of the things I've noticed today among Christians is a lack of gentleness. A lack of love in our actions is very commonly seen among churches, a kind of a driven mentality that is not gentle, but is often very angry. Where does that come from? Well, Paul explains that very quickly in the next verse. He says, "Be anxious for nothing." You see, the problem is anxiety. And when you meet a person who's driven, who's not very loving, who's not very polite, probably you're meeting a person who is very anxious. That's the problem. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." These are really important verses for us today. Notice, he says, first of all, be anxious for nothing. But the moment you read that, you say, well, just how do I do that? I mean, that's easier said than done. How is it that I can be anxious for nothing? But he goes on quickly and explains how we're to do it. He says, "But in everything, by prayer." Now, notice he separates prayer from supplication and thanksgiving, so it's something more general. In particular, it's coming to God and acknowledging who God is. That's the first thing we must do if we find ourselves anxious, is turn and look at God and who He is. Not at our circumstances, but at God. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. As we look at God, then notice what he says, then we are to come with our supplication. We're to bring our requests in. We don't, first of all, rush in when we see a problem with our requests and bring them to God without having, first of all, looked at who he is, praising him. We come in with our requests after we've looked at who God is. And more than that, we come with thanksgiving. Why? Because then we know what God has already done. You see, prayer doesn't solve the problem for us. In fact, let me read one of the books which I've been reading lately, and I really love, an old classic, Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a classic work. he goes through cause after cause of depression and deals with them scripturally. Here he's dealing with the whole issue of anxiety in this chapter. And let me just read a few words from this chapter that he points out here. Let me just read a little from it. Again, I will point out that never does the apostle say that if we pray, our prayer in and of itself will make us feel better. It is a disgraceful thing that people should pray for that reason. This is the psychologist's use of prayer. Have you ever heard psychologists who spend all their time saying, "Well, are you praying?" And you always wonder, well, wait a minute, what are you as a psychologist asking that for? Well, you see, it's because they're using prayer this way. They figure you'll feel better if you've prayed about it. But he says that's the psychologist's use of prayer. They tell us that if we are in trouble, it will do us good to pray. Very good psychology, thoroughly bad Christianity. Prayer is not autosuggestion. Neither does he say, pray, because while you are praying, you will not be thinking about the problem, and therefore you will have temporary relief. Again, good psychology, but bad Christianity. Neither does he say, if you fill your mind with the thoughts of God and Christ, these thoughts will push out the other things. Once more, good psychology, but nothing to do with Christianity. Neither does he say, and I say this advisedly, pray because prayer changes things. No, it does not. Prayer does not change things. That is not what the apostle says. That is against psychology and has nothing to do with the gospel at all. What the apostle says is this: you pray and make your requests known unto God, and God will do something. It's not your prayer that is going to do it. It is not you who are going to do it, but God. The peace of God that passeth all understanding, he, through it all, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I must say a word about that expression, keeping your hearts and minds. It means garrisoning, guarding. A number of words can be used. It conjures up a picture. What will happen is that this peace of God will walk around the ramparts and towers of our life. We are inside, and the activities of the heart and mind are producing those stresses and anxieties and strains from the outside. But the peace of God will keep all of those things from outside, will keep them all out, and we ourselves inside will be at perfect peace. It is God that does it. It is not ourselves, it is not prayer, it is not some psychological mechanism. We make our requests known unto God, and God does that for us and keeps us in perfect peace. Just love that kind of teaching, a teaching that's needed today. Incidentally, this was written, originally these sermons I think were given in the 30s, or the 40s. Actually, I think it was the late 40s. Given in the late 40s, and yet already he had a good handle on the problems we're seeing today that people still haven't figured out, perhaps, the issues there with psychology. Anyway, it is through Jesus Christ that this peace of God comes into our heart. Now, just in case you think, well, you know, that's just Philippians, that's just Paul talking, you could go to the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just read to you that passage from there. You know how Jesus spoke about anxiety there. Matthew 6:19 and following says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye." That is, what are you looking for? The lamp of the body is the eye. And if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if you're looking for the wrong things in all the wrong places, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, here's this dealing with anxiety. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. And then here's kind of the key verse, which will be, incidentally, the basic spirit of the book of Haggai. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That key verse, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's jump into Haggai with that thought in mind, because that's where Haggai starts. As I said, we're in the post-exile period. This is a very discouraged people. The word of God comes to them through the prophet Haggai. He's the first of the prophets to speak in that post-exile period, other than perhaps Daniel, who may still be speaking up in Babylon. But he's the first one to speak among those who had returned. If you go to Ezra, we won't go there right now, chapters 4 and 5, you'll actually see Haggai mentioned there. Ezra was the one who gathered that small group after a decree was made by Cyrus saying that they should go back and rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. Ezra gathered a small group of Jews and headed back to start that work. Well, let's see what Haggai has to say here at the beginning of the first chapter. In the second year of King Darius, that's the king of the Medo-Persia, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts. This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You got holes in your pockets. It seems that all your money is leaking away. Now, it's interesting to notice here, as we go through this verse, these verses in detail, he gives us some dates, months, and years. And if you look carefully at the dates within this book of Haggai, you'll see his ministry lasted a total of 4 months. In 4 months, he wrote these two little chapters, and as Chuck Smith himself said, and I'd have to agree, he said more in those 4 months, in these two chapters, than I have in my whole life. Because he spoke the word of God at a critical point. He spoke to whom? Notice he says here, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. So he's speaking to the political authorities. He's also speaking to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So he's speaking to those who are the religious authorities. He's speaking to those political and religious authorities. And what was their task? To go back under the order of the government. So Zerubbabel represents that order to go back to build a temple. And then if you're going to build a temple, you better have some priests on hand. So you've got the religious authorities there. So he's speaking to those two authorities who are responsible for rebuilding the temple. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says. Now notice he's also speaking to the people at large, because he's complaining about what the people are saying. But in speaking to the leaders, in writing to the leaders, he's saying, you've listened to what the people have said, and are you going to rise above the perspective, the desires of the masses, or are you going to be governed by these circumstances, by the desires of the masses? See, that's one of the great problems in our lives. That's what we were talking about in Philippians. When we allow our lives to be governed by circumstances, we become very anxious people. If circumstances govern our lives, and the wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it doesn't speak to our circumstances. It speaks to us as people. We are to be saved by the gospel irregardless of our circumstances. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. It doesn't care about what circumstances we come to Jesus Christ in. It doesn't care about our surrounding circumstances. That's why, for instance, the other week in Acts, we could find Peter there in the jail in Philippi, singing hymns with Silas in the middle of the night. Chained in a Roman prison after having been beaten, he's there singing praises to God. because the circumstances didn't matter to Paul, and they shouldn't matter to us, because they don't matter to the gospel. Our circumstances aren't what matter. It's God wants to save us, irregardless of what our circumstances are. So anyway, these people, these leaders, need to rise above the circumstances, and we need to rise above the circumstances. How can we do that? First of all, he says, what is it the people said? They said, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Why would the people be saying that? They had gotten an order from King Artaxerxes. If you go back to Ezra chapter 4, a letter was sent back to them after the surrounding governors complained, saying, you must cease and desist from building this temple, because it's been reported to me that the people of Judah were once a rebellious people who rebelled against the kings who attempted to rule over them. And so I don't want you rebuilding this city or this temple. You're to stop. And so probably any rational person would say, well, since we have the order of the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, we should stop. It isn't time to build them. However, we have to understand that that's an excuse. That's procrastination. Because if God has told us to do something, who's to tell us to stop it? No one. What? God alone can tell us to stop it. And God didn't send him a letter saying, stop it. In fact, through Haggai, he's sending a word that says exactly the opposite. The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, what's more important, I think, is this. And this is the question that we need to ask as we come to this section. Does God have a place in our lives? Does God have a place in our fellowship? Are we making a place for God in the world? You see, that's what they were sent back to do in Jerusalem, to build the temple of God, to make a place for God, as it were, in their lives, in the world, in their fellowship, in their midst. They were to be making a place for God. And the question is it time to make a place for God in our lives now? Is now the time? Or do we listen to what the world's saying? No, there's more important things to do. There are more important issues to deal with than making a place for God in our lives. Because that's the way it often happens in these days. There's so many distractions, so many other things that seem important that we don't find this to be the time to make a place for God in our lives. That's the question that we come to this section. But notice how Haggai deals with this issue. First of all, he says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? He's speaking to us, and it hits way too close to home. He's speaking to us who say, you know, I need to make a place for myself in the world. You see, they had made a place for themselves in the world. And you notice it's parallel. The situation in Haggai is parallel to what's happening today in Israel. As a nation, God has gathered them back together again. But what they are still doing, for the most part, not all of them, but many of them over there in Israel, is making a place for Israel in the world, making their mark on the world. And they've made quite a mark, because God is doing amazing things there. But they're still about the same business that these people were in Haggai's time. They were making a place for themselves, not making a place for God in the world. And it is when they change to making a place for God that the situation changes entirely. Now says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You see, when we look at our lives, and I know I've done that times, when we look at our lives and we say, you know, my life hasn't borne much fruit, then the question comes, why? And that's where God says, consider your ways. Consider what's happening to you. You've sown much, you bring in little, you eat, but you do not have enough. You're just not satisfied with life. Nothing seems to work the way it should. Why is that, you say? Why is that? And the answer implied here is what? Why is it that nothing is working? Because you have no place for God in your midst. Because you haven't put God first. Because you haven't sought first His kingdom, His righteousness, these other things aren't coming. And that's why it's not happening. That's what Haggai is saying here. Let's go on, though. There's a lot more here in Haggai. Let's look at the causes and cures of this kind of fruitless living, at how you would change your ways. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains on the grain, and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. What's the cause of this fruitless living, and what would we do to change our ways? First of all, one of the causes is the lack of consideration. We don't think about what we are doing. We don't examine our own lives. And yes, there's a place for examining our own lives. Not that we become so introspective that we forget about God, but we should still look at what we are doing. If there's a problem in our life, we need to examine our ways. And sometimes a lack of consideration is the first problem. And so God reemphasizes here, repeating it twice in a couple of verses, consider your ways. That's the first step. Second step. The second problem, and with it comes the second step, the second problem is that we aren't doing what God called us to do. Oftentimes when there is a problem in our lives, when we're at a terrible point of frustration, it's because God has called us to do something and we aren't doing it. It's as simple as that. And if you don't do the thing that God called you to do, your life will tend to be fruitless. And so he says, go up and do it. Here, do it in a practical way. Go up to the mountains, get some wood, build the temple. He doesn't say it has to be the greatest temple ever built, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he says, do it. Build it. Build something. Get to work. Go up. Use the resources that are available to you. Just get to work. Don't say this isn't the time to do it. The resources are there. The place is here. You just bring the resources to the place and get to work on it. It's as simple as that. So that's the second problem and associated step. A lack of action is the problem. The step we need to take is to simply do what God has called us to do. But in doing that, we need to do the things that are talked about here. He talks about how he has blown away the things which they have. And one of the questions which comes to us oftentimes is, why does God seem to be against us? Why does God seem to be against me? And that's the question they were asking, and that's the question that's actually, why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house, it is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. We put our faith in the wrong things. We put our faith in making a place, in making a mark on the world, when that's not what God has called us to do. He's called us to make a place for him. He's called us to do what he talks about here, that we would build his house so that God may be glorified, and we may seek his pleasure. You see, when God's pleasure is upon us, then all of these things will work right. I'm not teaching health, wealth, and prosperity here, but what I'm saying is when God's pleasure is upon us, when we are glorifying God in our lives, things will work out much better, and we will produce that kind of eternal fruit that God is looking for. It comes when we seek his kingdom and righteousness first. Now, we also, I notice here, it talks about running to their houses, and to me, one of the lessons there is that we need to run to God, run to build his house, to make a place for him, rather than running from God. See, running from God, who's that? Who's the classic biblical example of that? Jonah. Jonah ran from God. God had told him something very specific to do. Go up to Nineveh, you need to give them a message. And Jonah said, I'll go anywhere but Nineveh. I won't do it. And his life was not very fruitful. In fact, it was rather a disaster. He was kind of a disaster on the move there. Wherever he went, disaster came. And he knew that he was the cause of that disaster, and that's the way we can become when we're running from God. Now, notice here that he says, for I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. A simple lesson here, I don't know if you see it. We talk about dry times in our lives, about times when nothing seems to be happening, when we're so, and it's the experience of many Christians. But do you know what it's saying here? Did you catch what it just said in that verse? Who brought the dry times? God did. And do you know that we can learn through those dry times as much as we learn through those wonderful, high, exalted times when we're on the mountaintop with God? We can also learn through those desert times. And God brings both of those times into our lives. And we should thank Him for bringing both of them. You see, once again, it's not the circumstances that matter. It's that God is after us as people. He wants us for Himself. And He's out to help us. And whether that be through dry times or through wonderful times on the mountaintop, either way works just fine as far as God is concerned. And we must thank Him even for the dry times that come into our lives, because they're times that are teaching us something. But let's move on to the next section there, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 1. It's a relatively short book. We might even get done early this morning, but it's a wonderful book. As you can see, it's filled with practical lessons for us today. It's filled with encouragement. Now, you say at first, this first part seems a little judgmental. Where's the encouragement? Well, it's coming. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke to the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So how far are we into this process as we see the work begin? We're 23 days into it. 24 days into it. So we haven't gotten very far into it, but they've returned to the work. Now, this is the first thing which I see here. This is repentance. You see, the people heard the word of God. They heard it as the word of God. This is very important. Notice what it says here about the people there in verse 12. It says, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. So was there some voice miraculously speaking in the air saying, build the temple. Build it and they will come. No, that was another movie. That was another movie. But anyway, no, there wasn't any miraculous voice. Who were they hearing? Haggai. Yeah. But notice, they accepted Haggai as having been sent from God. They accepted his word as being the word of God. And so what they were listening to was the voice of God. And what they saw as a prophet was speaking in their midst was something even more amazing. They said, God is present in our midst. See, they were talking about building a temple, and the real goal of the temple was that it would be a place where God's name, where God's presence would abide. Now, as they built that temple, that's one of the things that was missing from the temple, or so people would say later. They said of this second temple that there were at least four things missing. The ark wasn't there. There were several other things. One of the important things that wasn't there was the Shekinah glory. There had been a light that filled that Holy of Holies. They called it the Shekinah glory, and people said it wasn't there. And yet, these people knew something about the presence of God, that God was present. And how did they know? How do we know if God is present in our midst? Same way they knew. How did they know that God was present in their midst? They heard His voice. They heard Him speaking through the Word of God, through the Scriptures, essentially. They heard God speaking, and they knew that God was present in their midst. And that's how we know that God is present in our midst. But more than that, we'll see that there's some other ways to know. First of all, notice their response. What was their response to knowing that God was present in their midst? Did they just go on doing what they'd been doing before? They obeyed. More than that, they feared the presence of God. They were reverent. We've heard talk that many pastors have said that's what's missing today in the church. There is no reverence for God. There is no reverence. And I would hope that as we hear the word of God speaking to us in power, that that reverence would return. Because that's what came back for these people, was a reverence for God. And that was what was necessary, I think, for them to know the importance of building the temple, was to hold God in proper reverence. You see, the place that they had to make for God in their lives was not just any place. God has to have the first place in our lives. God has to have our hearts. He wants to be in our hearts, in charge of them, and that was the thing that they needed to do. Now, how can we do this? How can we get through this process of repentance? How can we actually undertake this work? Because the people had felt that they weren't up to it, that there was too much resistance. So how could they do it? Well, the Lord gives some promises here to help them on their way. First of all, in verse 13, what's the promise that's given to the people? I am with you. I am with you. So one of the ways they knew that God's presence was there was because God was saying it. I'm here. I'm here. I'm waiting. And I don't know if you've ever read that book, My Heart, Christ's Home. Great book to read, great devotional book. But the one lesson you have about that book, if nothing else, after you've read that book, is that God is waiting all the time for us to meet with Him. He's waiting there, as it were, in our hearts for us to meet with Him. And all we have to do is come there and meet with God. He's been waiting there. The question is, where are we? Have we been coming to meet with Him? Or have we been neglecting that time with God? He's been there waiting. Where are we? But notice what happens also that enables them to do this work. This wasn't just a work of the flesh. They didn't just all get together and have a stirring rally in which they got everybody all excited and they started building the temple again. That wasn't what happened. What happened? It says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He stirred up the spirit of those who were leaders. And we will see that among those who are leaders, and we need to be willing to follow it. When God stirs up the heart of our pastor, when God stirs up the heart of various leaders within the Christian community, we need to see that stirring and know that God is at work. And God was at work both in the civil authority, in Zerubbabel, and in the spiritual authority, Joshua. But also, God was stirring up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. I love that word remnant here, because God, through all of the judgments that we've seen in chapters going by, Zephaniah is a book filled with these terrible judgments, there is a remnant that comes out. And here is that remnant here in Jerusalem. And even that remnant has kind of turned away from the work God says, but God stirs up their spirit again, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, that is, they came to God. They came together as the people of God. They came to the place where God's name was to abide. They came to make a place for God. And they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They made a place for God in their midst, starting there, not a long time off. You see, they'd been procrastinating for years, and suddenly this word of God comes and they respond and they gather together and start the work. Now, the important thing here is, did God's presence come when they finished that temple? Is that what God promised? No, His presence was there when they started the temple. His Spirit was at work within them when they started the temple, and that's the way it is with us. We find that God's presence comes upon us, and that's the start of the work. We think we're making a place for God, but God says, I'm here. Start the work now. Make this place because I'm here. So the spirits were stirred. Well, let's move on to the next section and see what else we have here. Now, he's going to talk here about the greatness of this temple, and there's some issues there. As you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, as they're reading the scriptures out to the people, they said there was a mixture. As they looked at that temple, the foundations as it was being built, I guess it took something like 46 years to build that temple. But as they looked at it being built, there were some who were rejoicing, saying, look, the temple of God is being built again, and we're seeing it with our own eyes. And they were rejoicing. There were the older men, who were crying, who were weeping bitterly because they remembered the glory of the temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. And they looked at this temple and said, it isn't much. It's nothing. Compared to that other temple, this is nothing. And they were upset. So Haggai deals with that as well. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Peace, that's what we were talking about. Do you remember in Philippians? "And the peace of God that passeth all understanding will guard you." Very interesting that he would promise that here as well to a people who are very anxious about the world situation. Now, some of the men have been going through the book of Nehemiah recently, and as you went through the first chapter, undoubtedly you saw that the report that came back to Nehemiah was that the people in Jerusalem were in a terrible condition because the walls were broken down. It was a city that had no defenses. It was a city that had become a place of shame, a place of reproach. And even though the temple was being built there, it was a city that was still under reproach because it had no defenses. It was a place where you could easily see the ruins and remember what had happened not so many years before when those people were wiped out. It was a place of shame and sorrow still. And yet, in that place, the temple of God was being built. And the encouragement comes here. How do you see it now? As nothing. Now, this is important to me because this section is talking about two temples, I think. The first temple is three temples, actually. The Temple of Solomon is mentioned here. What a glorious temple that was. This temple that they're building is being mentioned, which looks like nothing. And there's a third temple, which I think is being referred to here. And what would that temple be? No, the desire of all nations. Who is the desire of all nations? Jesus Christ is the desire of all nations. He is that third temple, as it were. Now, there will be a physical third temple, I'm sure. But in a sense, it's redundant. Because the third temple is Jesus Christ himself. The greatest temple is Jesus Christ himself, who tabernacled amongst us, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. That's how it speaks of Jesus Christ. He is that greatest temple, is Jesus Christ. So he says, one of the things to remember for me as they look at this second temple, these are always a picture of Christ, at this second temple is Jesus Christ in his first coming. You remember when Jesus Christ came at first, what was the problem for the Jews? He was humble. He was poor. He wasn't born a king. He was born a pauper. He was born a poor carpenter's child. He came from the wrong neighborhood. he was as nothing to them when he came at first. And this was the problem because they expected a Messiah who would kick the Romans out. And they got a Messiah who would die for their sins. And they couldn't understand, still can't. Many Jews still can't understand how that could be. They can't quite make that line up. But that's the same way with the second temple. You see, the first temple, Solomon's temple, to me represents the glory of Christ before his incarnation, the glory he had from all eternity. Then the second temple represents to me Jesus Christ in his earthly life. And the third temple, which will incidentally be glorious. Now, the temple of Herod, as it talks about here, that he says, in this place I will give peace. One of the things to remember about the second temple is that people talk about the temple that Zerubbabel built and the Herod's temple, and yet those are viewed as one temple. because all Herod really did was a remodeling project. Now, admittedly, he stripped the building pretty much down to the foundations when he rebuilt it, but it's still seen as the same temple. And so, in a sense, Jesus came into this temple that they were building, humble as it was. This is the temple that God entered in physical form when Jesus Christ came. And so, in a sense, this temple had a glory that Solomon's temple never had, because Jesus came to that temple, humble as he was. But the second temple to me signifies that. Notice the direction to the people: be strong. He gives that to all of the people, to the leaders. And those of you who are leaders in your home, at Sunday school, in church, wherever it is that you are a leader, at work, the command is the same: be strong in the Lord. Do the work, even when it seems like you're not accomplishing anything. Because surely these people must have looked at this tiny foundation they had laid and said, it's nothing. But God says, it's my temple. It's an important work. And I want you to be strong, and I want you to work. Be strong and work. For I am with you. You see, he says, you're building a temple. But you're building a temple because I am with you. You're building a temple as a place for my name, but I am already with you. I'm already in your midst. And you're to be building this temple. And incidentally, that's the command to us. Oftentimes, when we come to church, and remember, Peter talks about the church as a temple built with living stones, that we are being built together as living stones, as a temple for the Holy Spirit, as you spoke of earlier. Sometimes we come to that task and we say we're not accomplishing anything. It really doesn't look like much. But the command from God to us is, be strong and work, for I am with you. And that's what matters, that God is with us. And what we do, though it may look small, God says, it'll be great. It'll be great. Now, notice the other thing that makes it great. Not only does God say he's with us, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. So what's important about the work? That it's the work of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God remains among us. That's what's important. That's what makes this work so special. And that's what we see in the book of Acts, where that little band of disciples grows into a powerful church because the Spirit is at work in so many lives. For thus says the Lord, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So what's he saying about temples, about earthly buildings? That they're going to be shaken. And when he says shaking, as is explained to us in the book of Hebrews, he's talking about destroying things. Every wall coming down, including the temple buildings that we built, will come down when God shakes things. But can Jesus Christ be shaken? No, he will remain through that as the desire of all nations. And that's what I love about this sentence. You see, this is where I've always said that the Jewish people are right when they say that the temple is eternal. They're wrong in thinking it's those stones that they worship there at the Western Wall. That's not what's eternal. What's eternal is this temple, Jesus Christ. And notice here in this sentence, as if it almost seems like a non sequitur, he goes from talking about the desire of all nations to saying, I will fill this temple with glory. And it would seem like a non sequitur unless you understand that that temple he's talking about is the person of Jesus Christ. That's the desire of all nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now he goes on and gives some simple explanations here. They said, you know, there's no silver or gold in this thing. There's no precious metals here, no precious stones. So this isn't much of a temple. But God says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. He says, it's all mine anyway. So what you put in this temple isn't what's important. It's all mine. I don't need you to bring me more gold. I got plenty. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. So we noted that in that second temple, in its renovated form under Herod, that's where Jesus came. So in that sense, he gave peace. You remember, we just read about it. I just heard a sermon about it Sunday evening as we were looking at Matthew chapter 27. What happens in Matthew 27 when Jesus dies there in the temple? the veil is rent from top to bottom. God tears open that veil, as it were, to say the Holy of Holies is now open. I have made peace between God and man. And that way is open. And that happened in the second temple, as it were. However, in this place, I still say it's referring, this place is in Jesus Christ. We ultimately have peace in that place. Now, they're looking still at a physical temple. There's another question. Let me just bring up the question, though, that was in this previous section. The question is, how is it possible to make a place suitable for God? And the answer is, when God is in our midst and the Spirit is in us, then we can make a place, then we can become a place suitable to be a temple for His Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on, though. Here's the question in the people's mind. There's another question. It's about purification. Now, this will seem like a non sequitur unless you understand that the people, as they were building this temple, were thinking to themselves, well, when we finish this, before it can be used as a temple, if you read through the Old Testament about the way they prepared the tabernacle, there had to be some way of purifying, of dedicating this building for service. And the problem was, nobody seemed qualified to do that. They came back as people who were unclean, and nobody seemed really qualified. We'll look at this more next week in Zechariah, another one of the post-exilic prophets, where it talks about preparing Joshua for this particular task. Incidentally, next week, Zechariah, as we look at it, will start up about 5 or 6 months after Haggai's ministry. So it's very close in time to the ministry of Haggai. Much longer work, but dealing more on the spiritual side and less on the temple, the physical side. But let's go on verse 10 there of chapter 2, finish off this chapter. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? So they go to the priests and ask this question. Then the priest answered and said, no. So what's he saying? Clean things can't make unclean things clean. It's not transferred that way. So the holy meat doesn't make unclean things clean. You have to understand that. Now, Haggai goes on, verse 13, and Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. That is, uncleanness is spread by contamination, by touching. Uncleanness is spread. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offered there is unclean. What's he saying? Any ideas? This is a difficult passage. What? They're all sinners. They're all sinners, so they can't make anything clean. They need someone else to make it clean. And he's just been talking about that other temple, about Jesus Christ and his work that will make things clean. I think he's making clear to them, it's not this physical temple that matters. He's just come back to emphasize that in case they missed that. It's not this physical temple, because this physical temple isn't really clean. You can't make it clean, but God can make it clean. It's only God who can make a clean temple, and the temple that will be acceptable to God is not a temple built with human hands, but a temple of God's making. Jesus Christ himself, who was of God's making, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was acceptable. He was without sin. He was clean and could make others clean. You remember, he was different. Other people were, remember Jesus when he walked on earth, they were afraid to come near a person who had leprosy because you'd be unclean if you got near a person who had leprosy. Jesus would touch that person who had leprosy and make them clean. The cleanness went from Jesus to that unclean thing. Same way, touching a dead person would make you unclean. But Jesus would touch a dead person, and that person would come to life. the clean, the greater. God had the capability of cleansing these things. These people did not have the capability. There's also another thought here, though, and that is, so long as we are out of God's will, everything we touch will be unclean. That's the other thought that's here as well. So long as we are out of God's will for our lives, everything we touch will become unclean. That's important to remember as we consider ministry within the body of Christ. When we are unclean, when there is anger, when there is bitterness in our hearts, we can cause uncleanness in others. That's spoken of in the scripture, how a root of bitterness will cause uncleanness among many people when it creeps into the church. We heard that again both last Wednesday and this Sunday morning about people who were bitter, who come into the church with uncleanness, and how that uncleanness can spread, how that bitterness, that anger, that selfishness, how when we are looking for something other than the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that we can become those who cause stumbling within the church. And we need to be careful that we don't become those who are outside of God's will and therefore bring uncleanness to others. Remember, we started with talking about how it's a lack of gentleness that is the opposite of the love we are supposed to have, is an evidence of that anxiousness of heart, which undoubtedly was the spirit of this time there in Jerusalem. Let's move on, though, and head into the last couple of short sections here. Finish off the chapter. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labor of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. God saying, consider it. I want you to mark this day. Put it on your calendar. See what happens from this day forward. When you have put God first in your life, see if your life is not blessed. Now, you could make this a health, wealth, and prosperity teaching and say, well, if you give to the Lord, then you'll get back 100-fold. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, when you do the thing that God has called you to do, then your life will be blessed and you will produce eternal fruit. That kind of fruit that isn't burned up in the testing fire at the end day. When the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, those will remain. And that's what he's saying I want to see in your lives. And as you have made a place for God in your midst, as you've laid the foundation for this, what incidentally is the foundation? Jesus Christ. Another picture of Christ. No foundation can you lay but this, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation that is laid, and that's the foundation which they have laid, and it's as they laid that foundation, as they came to Jesus Christ, that they were blessed, and that God promises blessing. Let's finish off, though. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Beautiful passage, beautiful the way it ends. First of all, these people have been nervous, but he's talked to them, he said, put God first. That's what we had remember back in Philippians. First we pray, we put God first. They'd laid out their supplications. They'd said, we'd like to build this temple. They'd started on the work because God had told them to start on it. It's very interesting. They started work building the temple, and once again the complaints went up against them. Only this time it was to a different king. Cyrus had given the original command to build the temple. This king called Artaxerxes, that probably wasn't actually the name Cambyses or something like that, was his actual name. Artaxerxes is sort of a title for the king of Persia, he had given this command to stop the building, but Darius, who is the king now, sends back, instead of a command saying, stop the work that you've restarted again, he sends back a command saying, give them all the supplies they need. I found that old command of Cyrus, and it can't be reversed. They need to build that temple. So after they started work on it, God blessed them with a command to do it. But here he's also promising, he's saying, you're nervous about all these superpowers around you, about all these other people who are more powerful. I tell you, I'll overthrow them. I'll take care of them. Don't you worry about them. You see, God says, I will do it. I will take care of those other people. He doesn't say, you go out now and take care of the Babylonian Empire, or the Persian Empire, actually, at the time, Medo-Persian Empire. You go out and take care of them. You go out and take care of these people who have been after you. That's not what God says. He says, I'll take care of them. Don't you worry about them. Don't you worry about them. And more than that, he says, in that day, in the day of the Lord, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring. That is, I'm going to put my name, my stamp on you, my mark on you. It speaks of end times things, that those who were the servants of God will have a mark on them. In fact, a lot of people know about the mark of the beast, you know, 666 and all that stuff. But you know that that mark is only a counterfeit of God's mark, which he puts on his people. And that mark on us today is the Holy Spirit. That's his mark on us. He's put his mark on us. We are a signet ring. We have that Holy Spirit in us. His mark is on us. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And that's one of the wonderful lessons we learn after we come to Christ, after we've been in Christ, after we've served Christ for a while. We understand, well, it seemed to me at first as if I chose Christ. In the end, I understand he chose me. He chose me. It wasn't what I did so much as what he did. He chose me. I don't know why. No good reason for it, as far as I can understand, but God chose me. That's wonderful. And that's the assurance that they have, that God had chosen them, and that God will keep them, that God will put his name in that place, that he will let them, that he will finish the work that he had begun in their midst. Because why? Because they had put his kingdom, his righteousness first. That's what they were seeking. And all those other things, they were added unto them. So that's the book of Haggai. We're finished with it. It's not a long book. Zechariah is going to be a longer book. We'll look at the first three chapters next week. The notes are back there. If you want to get started, along with a pointer to the website, if you've missed a week or something, there are recordings out there. You can also get them at the bookstore. Any questions as we go? Making a place for God in our midst, yeah. Now, that temple was an outward sign for them, and they needed to have that outward sign then still.
It seems as though there's more emphasis on the temple in the Old Testament than there would be now as we build churches.
Yes, but the temple was always a picture of Jesus Christ. And as you go through all of the things inside the temple and the descriptions, and there are long descriptions of things in the temple and the tabernacle, they're pictures of Jesus Christ in many different ways. And that's why they needed that temple, because Christ wasn't there yet. Mm-hmm. And yet they needed a picture.